Please turn to the book of Revelation. We pick back up in our discussion of Revelation. And before we do, we're going to continue some of our memorization review. We're picking back up with chapter 16, verse 19, part B of it. Let's say this together. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. In chapter 17, verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So we're talking about the same city, symbolically, figuratively, Babylon. Babylon, which was seen in chapter 17, verse 5, as the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Chapter 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And so to come out of this idolatrous city, out of this world of idolatry, and of course this is all discussion of Rome. Rome is the city that sat on the back of that first beast that we saw in chapter 13, the Roman Empire. And so this is what the congregations of Asia Minor faced. All of this pressure to compromise with idolatry. And that's why we've discussed the word tribulation. The Greek word is thlipsis, which is the word for standard word for trouble or affliction. And it's the temptation to compromise, and some had been succumbing to the temptation. And so we pick back up in our discussion of Sardis. And Sardis, of course, is the only one that is called dead. While we've talked about Ephesus and Laodicea absolutely being in the worst situations as they bookend, you know, these congregations, so that you have the first and the last congregations being the worst. Ephesus is in jeopardy of having its lampstand removed. And, of course, we haven't fully discussed Laodicea yet, but they literally make the Lord sick because they're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They're like they're water. And we'll plan to talk a little bit more about the geography of Laodicea. But we then, of course, see that the second and the sixth congregations, and this is what, the way this chiasm actually works, the first and the last, the worst, the second and the sixth being the best of the congregations, being, of course, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then at the heart and core of these congregations, you have Thyatira, you have Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. These are the core compromisers. This is kind of the average, if you were to take an average of these congregations. It's a very bleak situation. It's not a very pretty picture. So that two good congregations, two very bad congregations, and three congregations that have a lot of room for improvement. And Sardis, of course, is listed as one that is just barely alive. And they're to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. They're on the brink of death. So we summarized chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, by saying they're compromised with idolatry, their failure to evangelize, their inactivity, and their failure to participate in the work of the Lord was killing them spiritually. Let's just go back over these first three verses again, so that this summary actually makes some sense based upon the text. And to the messenger of the congregation in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And we talked about verse 2, then providing clarification for verse 1. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So they're not completely dead. There's still hope. There's still life, but not the life that they had formerly had, and which Jesus is trying to encourage them to come back to, because otherwise they are going to be dead altogether. He said, I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And of course, the interesting thing is you're going to find Jesus talking about coming. Now, is it as so many people talk about, the coming of Christ in the book of Revelation is going to be at the very end of time? Well, if that's the case for Sardis, you know, did Jesus never come upon them? This is a symbolic figurative coming that Jesus is talking about. He would come upon them if they did not repent. And so that was the choice they had. Well, do we want to do nothing more and just go ahead and die and then experience Jesus is coming upon us? And similarly, not quite the same, but similar, if we were to draw a parallel, it's most similar probably to Ephesus, where their lampstand is being removed, and that would have also been the same concept as spiritual death, to no longer be a light bearer for the Lord. And so this coming is Jesus is saying, I'm going to visit you. I will deal with you. So we find that they have issues to take care of. Primarily, they're compromised with idolatry and their failure to evangelize. And we asked the question, what may be killing us spiritually? And we talked about individually, and we talked about collectively. And then we talked about in what ways are we possibly compromising with the world. We looked briefly at 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And then also Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our necessities will be added to us if we seek first the kingdom. We asked also the question, is our failure to evangelize spiritually killing us? And we're going to ask some more questions, and then we'll ask some more questions, and then we're going to address some of these questions. Concerning our evangelism, in what ways are we actively working together to spread God's word beyond the borders of this building? Because it's not enough for us to be like Ephesus and to be like Sardis and just play church. And, you know, well, we evangelize ourselves, some might say. Well, you know, from that perspective, maybe that's what Ephesus's problem was, because they had the truth, and maybe they were talking among themselves, hey, well, we've got the truth, and boy, we've really done some evangelism. But it didn't go beyond themselves. And Jesus says, because of their failure to evangelize the outside world, they're at risk of having their lampstand removed. Even though they maintained the truth, that's very clear from the message to Ephesus. They listened very clearly to what Paul had said, especially in his charge to Ephesus, and especially the Ephesian elders. And they had the truth, but what were they doing with it? And that's why Ephesus, unfortunately, you can have the truth and you can be one of the worst congregations, second only to Laodicea in this list of bad congregations. Because we have five bad congregations, as it were, and only two good out of seven. One of our members, and we talked about this, but we want to just review this because we still are addressing some of this question. One of our members has posted a question for us to address, asking what is expected of new Christians and what is expected of the members. So what are our responsibilities? What is it that God wants us to do? So we looked briefly at the discussion, and of course we're going to go to two passages, one of which we've already looked at. We are all members of the body, and God requires us to use our abilities to His glory. And we must learn to identify our strengths and abilities and work to improve our weaknesses in order to become more useful to God and to the body of Christ. So as we're going to look at applying Sardis' situation to ourselves, then we went to Romans 12, verses 1 through 13, learning that we are members of the body and that we are to fulfill our function as part of the body, and we're to do so in love, because we're not all the same member. We're individually members of the same body. And now, of course, we also look at 1 Corinthians 12. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to pick up with verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll go to the end of the chapter. Of course, you'll notice that it's going to go all the way up to the point where 1 Corinthians 13, love, will start. And it's interesting that in Romans 12, we're to fulfill our function as part of the body, and we're to do so in love. And in 1 Corinthians 12, you have this discussion, very similar discussion. And then, of course, you have a discussion immediately thereafter concerning love. And, of course, it is most seem to be in agreement that 1 Corinthians 13 should actually picked up, you know, since the chapter divisions were put in by uninspired men, not by God. Then if you're going to do a chapter break, then verse 31 of chapter 12 should have technically been with 1 Corinthians 13, and yet I show you a far better way. And so it's the way of love, and of course that ties in with our functioning as part of the body. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So ask the question, well, how many bodies are there? Well, of course, we know there's one body. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. And it's not the body at Springwoods is one body, and the body at Beaumont, Dallin Road is another body, and so we have two bodies, and so we have all these various bodies. No, we're all members of the one body of Christ, though there are various congregations, as we see the seven congregations of Asia Minor. And yet, all seven of these congregations are still members of the one body. And, of course, Paul is addressing this congregation at Corinth, where they left with the impression, well, we have our body, and over there at Ephesus, they have their body, and Smyrna has their body, and Rome has their body, so we have all these various bodies. No. Christ is the one head of his people, the church, one body. So notice then, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body. And this is interesting. A lot of people don't think that immersion is essential for salvation, and yet if you want to be in the one body, you want to come into the one body. And notice we've talked before about the into terminology, ace, the Greek word, into one body. If you want to be in the one body of the saved, especially when you look at Ephesians chapter 5, he's the Savior of the body. Immersion into Christ, as we learn elsewhere in Galatians 3:27. Notice he says, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink. Some of your translations will have into one body, and others will just simply have been made to drink of one Spirit. Notice verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many, many members. He says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And so by this time, if we're counting one body, let's go back and see from verses 12 all the way to verse 20 how many times he's used one body. If we count even that phraseology of the body is one, in verse 12, that's one time. And then notice again, he says, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So three times in verse 12. And then notice verse 13, immersed into one body. And then, of course, once again, you have in verse 18, God set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. That's 5. And verse 20, you have a sixth occurrence, one body. We're not through with all of the rest of the occurrences here either with the terminology of the body in 1 Corinthians 12. Notice then, verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And so we learn that every member is necessary. Don't think, well, you know, I just can't do a whole lot. You know, I'm not really much use. I mean, all I can do is kind of sit there and kind of be a pew attender. I can, you know, at least I can be faithful in my attendance. And unfortunately, it seems that a good number of people, that's how they operate. I can be faithful. The measure of their faithfulness is in their attendance. Is that the way the Lord has always counted faithfulness? It's like, okay, well, you know, you're one of the 12 spies that is sent in, and you know, you were in attendance, even though when it was all said and done, you didn't raise your hand to go in to like Joshua and Caleb. 10 faithless. Actually, the record is evil report. And so they became evil messengers with that evil report. Attendance doesn't get anyone inside the door of heaven. Notice that statement again. Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Verse 22. Now verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Verse 24. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Verse 25, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So, operating together as a fully functional body, not a dysfunctional body, but all working together. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the congregation. Now notice this, within the first century, this is the structure that they had. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And of course, this is in a chapter in which it's the regulation of the miraculous abilities. It's interesting that God gave them the ability even to misuse those abilities, which some unfortunately were doing. Primarily, we see this focus on the exaltation of the gift of tongue speaking in languages that they had not learned. And so Paul's going to address this in the mix of all of this discussion, because his point is, we've got to function properly and don't exalt and misuse spiritual gifts. Because love, next chapter, is what is going to be the solution to all of this problem. And it's a problem of pride. It's a problem of divisive spirits, which we saw from the onset in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And then, of course, you had some that were saying, well, I'm of Christ. And those would have been the correct group if we understand that passage properly. Notice then you have verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles. Verse 30, do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Notice verse 31. He says, but strive earnestly for the greater gifts, and yet I show you a far better way. Now, Paul's not going to be through with this discussion of the miraculous. He's going to have this discussion about the solution to all of their problems, chapter 13, and then he's going to come back and revisit this in chapter 14. So after he talked about love, he can tell them to pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. So notice then this point that we're making about being members of the body. This was the failure of Ephesus and Sardis, is to function, fulfill their function as part of the body, to do so in love. Love for each other, love for God, love for Christ. Because if they had been appropriately fulfilling their part, each member, operating as each member should, based upon the various abilities and the various strengths and what we're able to do, what God wants us to do, then you wouldn't have had this address to Sardis. Sardis was on the brink of death. And so we ask, to what extent are we individually and collectively? We a lot of times don't address the whole concept of collectively working together as the body. It's just, well, it's just whatever I do or whatever you do, and we just happen to attend the same place. That's really not God's concept at all. It is a collective working together. We see that the church worked together collectively in the book of Acts. It wasn't, well, you know, he sent them out one by one. No, he sent them out two by two. And they were working together. It's like, oh, well, just he only sent two. No, it was two by two, and they were trying to do evangelism in a collective way. So we ask then, to what extent? Not are we. You know, if we ask the question, are you willing to say, here am I, send me? It's like, oh, yeah, I'm willing to say that. To what extent? To what degree? How much so are you willing to say, here I am, send me? It's like, here am I, send me? Or is it rather like Isaiah, whom shall we call and who will go for us? Whom shall we send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah, here I am, send me. You know, are we going to be highly enthusiastic or is it going to be very sheepish? You know, it's like, well, you know, if you can't find anyone else, then maybe I'll be willing to go, possibly here in a week or two or a month or year or so later on. And procrastination becomes the thief not only of time but of our souls. Or are we going to be like Moses? Come up with every excuse that you can possibly muster until you kindle the wrath of God. Of course, that was about five excuses, wasn't it? You know, he just sent someone else. You know, I can't come up with enough excuses for God. And we remember that old saying, all excuses are lies. And what Jesus says, they all with one accord begin to make excuses. Not so with Isaiah. What steps should we take as a congregation to motivate more of us to actively participate? Notice, in our worship and in our work. Because it's not just, you know, hey, let's just have only, you know, a select few of the men who are leading in worship. We are going to try to have as many incorporate all the male leaders. I mean, that's what we see throughout all of the New Testament is male leadership. We see male leadership. And so to participate in our worship, but then also collectively, the whole congregation, all the members, in our work together. And as we're seeing, that one of the major works and one of the things that was so neglected with Ephesus and with Sardis was evangelism. And notice, Sardis needed to make some serious changes. And we apply this message to Sardis, of course, to ourselves, and so we ask, what steps do we need to take to make drastic improvements? And of course, God's love and God's word give us the ultimate motivation. And notice, One of the passages that will probably come to our mind most is going to be 2 Corinthians 5. And as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, one of the things we can say about this passage is that God's word and God's love motivate us to live for Jesus as part of his body. Because this, of course, this is the second letter to the same group that Paul had addressed as individually being members of the body. And notice 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So notice that statement. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ impels us, it propels us, it activates, motivates, and stimulates us in order for us to what? Have a new view of ourselves. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Well, so I'm not living for myself, verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So, we're living for Jesus. Well, if we're living for Jesus, and if Ephesus and Sardis had been living for Jesus, they wouldn't have been in the situations like they were. They would have been like Smyrna. They'd have been like Philadelphia, living for Jesus. Notice then, to engage actively, God's love and God's word motivate us to engage actively in evangelism. Notice this in the same passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So whereas in verses 14 and 15 we saw a new view of self, in verse 16, if we address that, we would see that it's a new view of others. And then in verse 17, it's a new view of life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything's become new. It's a new life. Notice then, continuing, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice this concept of the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling. God is making things, he is making an avenue of being able to have his creation made right with him. So it's being restored to a right relationship. And notice, what is this concept, ministry of reconciliation? This is all only possible through Christ and the gospel. To give to the apostles as ambassadors, the ministry of reconciliation was the dispensation of the gospel, spreading the gospel. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, what? The word of reconciliation. So the ministry, the service of reconciliation, and the word of reconciliation, the gospel. So this concept of the ministry of reconciliation, this plan of salvation through the gospel, which is referred to here as the word of reconciliation. So, to engage actively in evangelism. We can't miss that point. If we miss that point here, we've missed the point of what this concept of what the apostles were doing. Well, and we're planning on looking at, perhaps we'll get to it in the next session, even how Jesus did evangelism. How was he evangelizing? We have a lot more to cover, but to apply Sardis' situation to ourselves, one thing that we can tell for sure is that their failure to evangelize was killing them. And we need to make sure that our failure to evangelize is not going to be what kills us, so that we're going to be successful from the Lord's perspective. And we'll even talk about how to measure success, because so many places have it completely wrong about measuring effectiveness and success. And we'll plan to talk a little bit more about Noah and yet he was successful. But by the world's standards, he would have been an absolute, complete, utter failure.